Mark chapter 12, we will start with verse 13. Mark 12, 13. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we would be so lost without it. And we thank you, Lord, that when we gather to study it, or even when we're reading and studying it on our own, you minister it to us, Lord, to our hearts, to our needs. And we thank you for the way that you do that. And we pray, Lord, that again this morning, you would speak to us through your word. You'd be our teacher. You'd grow us in you. You'd make us more like you as a result of speaking your word to us this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark 12, starting with verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, then means this is in a particular point in time. There have been a sequence of events that have gone on that are tied together. Remember, Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He's basically allowed the people to proclaim him as the Messiah by riding in on the donkey and having them say, "Save now." And then he goes in and also declares himself as the Messiah by coming to the temple, taking authority over it, cleaning it of the money changers and the buyers and sellers. And then the leaders of the Jews are upset with that. They challenge his authority to do these things. And Jesus silences them temporarily by the way that he speaks to them. They wanted to know about his authority. He asks them about the authority of John the Baptist. If John the Baptist's authority came from God, well, John the Baptist testified of Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God, so his authority was from God. On the other hand, if they said John the Baptist's authority was just of men, then the people would have stoned them. They were so convinced that John the Baptist came from God. So they said, the leaders of the Jews said, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you." And then he proceeded to give them the parable in the beginning of Mark chapter 12, the parable of the unjust stewards who took care of the land for the vineyard owner, and how the vineyard owner sent servants to them again and again to collect his share of the produce, and finally sent his own son, whom they killed. And then Jesus' conclusion in that parable was that the owner of that vineyard was going to come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And they understood. He spoke this parable against them. So then they sought to lay hands on him, but they were afraid of the multitude, for they themselves knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So there's been a little period of time here. And then they send to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the kind of the back to the Bible party of the day. They tended to be very legalistic, but they wanted to obey God. The problem was that they tried to do this from an outward perspective. So they were very strict about a lot of things. And one of the things that they were opposed to was the rule of Rome over Israel. They felt that if Israel was God's chosen nation, they should always be free. They should never be subject to anyone. And in fact, they worked hard to try to convince themselves that they weren't subject to anyone, even while they were subject to the Romans. So they were that kind of a party, very opposed to Roman rule. On the other hand, the Herodians were accommodating the Roman rule. They would compromise. They would say, "Okay, here are the people in power. You know, life will go much easier with us if we'll just accept their authority over us and make the best of it." And so you can guess the result. The Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies, political enemies. And yet here they are coming together against Jesus. And isn't that amazing? And we'll see that in our society today. People who would have nothing to do with each other, yet when it comes to Jesus and his authority over them, they'll work together against Jesus. They'll work together against God. So that's what we see here. And so these two parties apparently had gone away and said, "Look, what can we do to get rid of Jesus?" And they came up with this plot, and they sent some people, some of themselves, some of the Pharisees and Herodians, what? To catch him in his words. Right? This is like your 60 Minutes crew. We're going to ask you some seemingly innocuous questions, but really they're designed to trip you up and expose your flaws, your errors, your hidden crimes. whether you have any or not. And so they're coming him to him to catch him in his words. Now, the other Gospels tell us a little bit more about what's going on here. Luke tells us that they sent them first as spies. They're watching Jesus. They're thinking about how are they going to be able to catch him. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, it says that the Pharisees sent their disciples. So this group of Pharisees was apparently probably a younger group, a learning group. And this will make sense when you see how they approach things. Because remember, when the leaders came, they talked down to Jesus. You know, we're demanding an accounting of you. But these people are going to kind of talk up to him. They're going to try to flatter him. So that works better when it's younger people. So the Matthew shows that it's younger people. Luke also tells us that they're trying to catch him so as to turn him over to the Roman authorities, that they're hoping that this will be the way that things will come out. So they come to him trying to trap him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Do you see how they're trying to butter him up? Now, the interesting thing is, what they're saying about Jesus is true, isn't it? He's a teacher. We know that you're true. You have integrity. There's nothing wrong in your character. You're not trying to hide anything. We know that you're true. You care about no one. You defer to no one. You don't court their favor. You're not one of these men pleasers, these flatterers like we are, coincidentally. You care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men. You're not afraid of anybody, even Caesar, are you, Jesus? You see how they're setting him up? Right, they're trying to get him off guard and pushing him in the way probably that they would be pushed and probably had been pushed to try to present this strong face of, you know, I'm not afraid of Caesar, I'll defy him. You teach the way of God in truth. Amazing testimony when you think about these are his enemies. If you use these words of theirs, this testimony of theirs in a court of law, they would vindicate Jesus, wouldn't they? And it's amazing when you go through the Gospels and you read what people who are opposed to Jesus say about him, how much it reveals about his character and his work. In fact, there are several others I'd like to read to you real briefly. From John chapter 7, verse 46, the guards who had been sent to arrest Jesus said, "No man ever spoke like this man." When Pontius Pilate was trying him, what did he say? "I find no fault in him." And when the centurion saw how he had died, he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So here are people who, in one way or another, were responsible for Jesus' death, and yet they're all testifying good things of Jesus. So these men, though, aren't trying to do that. They're just trying to flatter him. They're trying to catch him off guard. They're trying to pretend that they respect him. And this would be a kind of a reasonable scenario. Here are these two groups that are always opposed to each other, always arguing with each other. And here are probably the younger men of the group, and they probably would argue a lot. Here they are. Here's the teacher. Well, let's settle this. Let's go to the teacher and let's ask him what his conclusion on this matter is. So you could see how this is a reasonable scenario that they have come up with. So you don't do any of this stuff. You teach the way of God in truth. Here's our question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Caesar, of course, is the emperor of Rome. And the emperor of Rome instituted through his governors taxes in the various provinces of Rome. And one of the taxes that's referred to here, we're pretty sure it's this particular tax because the word tax here is related to the word census. So there was a particular tax where it was basically a head tax. Every single person had to pay this particular tax. And so they're saying, is this lawful under Jewish law? As the people of God, is it lawful to pay this tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? So they're presenting it to him like, we're going to do whatever you tell us. Some of us don't believe we should. Some of us believe we should. But we're presenting the question to you. If you tell us to pay, we're going to pay. If you tell us to not pay, we're not going to pay. Now, think about what they've done here. They've given Jesus an either-or question that's very carefully designed to cause him problems, to cause him great problems. In Luke, let me see if I can find this real quickly. In Luke, it's chapter 20 where this account is given. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20 says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." So here's their first choice. Their first choice is that Jesus is going to say, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then what are they going to do? They're going to turn around and go to Caesar and say, hey, there's this guy here who's advocating that the Jews not pay taxes to you. And coincidentally, not very long prior, there had been a man who had done that. And we actually read about him in the book of Acts in chapter 5. His name was Judas, and he was from Galilee. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, it says, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, when the tax was first instituted, and drew away many people after him. He also perished." How did he perish? He was executed by the Romans. They said, this guy's a rebel. He's trying to draw people after himself. He's advocating that people not pay taxes. They executed him. So this is the goal of the Pharisees here. We're going to get Jesus to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. We'll turn him in, and they'll execute him, and we'll be done with him. On the other hand, their second choice is if he didn't say that, he would say, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, what's going on at this time, right? This is the time of the Passover festival. Multitudes of people are in Jerusalem. Many, many people are supporting Jesus as the Messiah. What do they think the Messiah is going to do? Deliver Israel from Rome. What are they thinking? Remember, they're thinking on a political level, not on a spiritual level. So they think this Savior is going to come, just like in days of old, he's going to deliver us from this power that's oppressing us, and we will be a free nation again. So if this guy who claims to be the Messiah, who's going to be delivering us from this evil empire, how's that for coining a phrase, comes and says, no, pay taxes to them, what's going to happen? A huge group of his followers are going to say, he's not the Messiah after all. We're not going to follow him. He's a fraud. And so what's going to happen? He'll lose his support, and then the leaders of the Jews will be able to do what they've been trying to do, which is arrest him and have him put to death without an uproar from the crowd. So they think they've got him, right? If he answers this way, we turn him over to Caesar. If he answers this way, the crowd's going to abandon him. We can arrest him. We can try him. We can put him to death. We have got him. He's between a rock and a hard place. What they forget is he is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And so they give him this question, and how does he respond? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knows what's going on. Jesus knows the heart of men. He sees right into the depths, and he did then, and he still does today, which is kind of a scary thing sometimes. But he sees right into our hearts. It's interesting, in Psalm 2, there's a paragraph that talks about how God responds when people oppose him. In Psalm 2, starting with verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Just like what's happening here, isn't it? They've taken counsel against the anointed. That's the word for Messiah. "They've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces.'" In other words, we don't want to be under God's authority. "Let us cast away their cords from us." And how does God respond? "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." People can't catch God in a trap. You know, that's ridiculous. God knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what's going on. They think this is an inescapable trap. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, their hypocrisy. And what does he say to them? "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me?'" In other words, he confronts them directly. You're only doing this not to get an answer, but to test me. Now, when we're sharing with people the truth about Jesus, that's something that's good for us to discern. People come up with all kinds of questions about the faith, don't they? And sometimes they're coming up with them because they want answers. They want to understand. And those people, we want to give them as the best understanding we can. If we don't understand the answer, we should tell them, you know, I don't understand this yet, but I'll go research it. I'll find out as best I can to give you an answer. We want to help those people to the place of faith. Other people ask questions not to get answers, but just to test and to object. You know, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about, you know, evil and suffering in the world? What about this? And you know, some people have serious questions about those things, but very often those are just objections. Smoke screens thrown up because a person doesn't want to face the truth of the gospel. It's good for us to discern what kind of person we're working with when a question like that arises. The same question could be asked in either way, couldn't it? But the one person deserves an answer where we're trying to help them understand. The other person needs to be dealt with in their heart, right? Because it's not a matter of the mind at that point. If they're throwing up a question as an objection, it's not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart, and so we need to deal with their heart. So Jesus begins by pointing this out. He says, why do you test me? What's the attitude of your heart? It's one of testing. It's not one of seeking an answer. And then what does he say? He says, bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius is a small silver coin, and that was the coin that was used to pay this head tax, this poll tax. It would be the equivalent of a day's wage for a typical laborer. So if you wanted to work in the fields and you went to the landowner and said, you know, I'm available to work if you need workers today, there's a harvest, you need extra workers, he would generally hire you for a denarius a day. So that was the extent of this tax. And wouldn't that be great if that were the extent of our taxes? But it's not. Yeah, that's wishful thinking, isn't it? So he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, a coin like then, just like a coin today, here's your object lesson for the day. Here's a quarter. We know quarters, right? We deal with quarters. On the front of the quarter is what? George Washington's face from the side, his profile. George Washington. Okay? So on the image of the denarius, on the front of the denarius, just like today, there was a picture of a man. In this case, it would be a Caesar. Whoever the current Caesar was would have his image put on the front of the coin. And then that coin would be used throughout the land for all sorts of things as a tax. So Jesus says, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, he asked for a denarius. One of the possibilities here is he doesn't have one. Jesus generally didn't carry money around. He didn't own anything. Now, sometimes money was given to him and his group of disciples. It was taken care of by the one who was in charge of the money bag, Judas Iscariot, of all men. He had been put in charge. But Jesus himself didn't have money, and all that money was only used as he went around to support him in ministry. So he doesn't have a denarius, so he asked them. So they brought it. What does that tell you? They have it. They have the money among their group. You know, somebody pulls out a denarius. Oh, yeah, sure, I've got a denarius. Now, what's going on here? Jesus is working on a different level than they are, right? They're working on this mental level, trying to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus is going to dig to the heart. And the very fact that they have this coin among them is going to show us something. So he says, bring me a denarius. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? So he shows them the coin, just like I showed you the quarter. He says, whose image and inscription is this? So the image was the picture of the face or the head, and the inscription was what was written on it. And they said, Caesar. They said to him, Caesar's. It's Caesar's image. It's Caesar's inscription. Now, a couple of things we ought to know about coinage. The inscription on the denarius of the day, and there are some still in collections today, there were coins that lasted, said, in essence, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus, right? In the Empire of Rome, there was emperor worship. The emperor was considered deity. He was considered to be God. He was considered to have authority equal to God over the whole realm. Now, whenever a ruler, a conqueror, a military leader took over a new area, there would be a display of his power. And one of the ways that he would show his power and authority would be to issue new coinage. So when an emperor would rise to prominence, there would be new coins struck with his image to show that he's the emperor, he's the one with authority over the land. So the coinage was a symbol of this power and authority. The coins therefore also showed the extent of his rule, right? Where would those coins be accepted for their face value? It would be within the area that he ruled, because then that coin could be turned in for whatever. It was covered by his authority. So if you went too far away from where this person was in power, other people might not accept that as valid, right? That's well, I might take the silver value for it, but you know, it's not worth what you think it's worth. So that was a sign of how far his power held. If the coins were accepted as valid, that was evidence that his rule was. Okay, this is important. Why? Because the Pharisees, the Herodians, are accepting this coin as valid. They're using it. And then, in another sense, because the coins held the ruler's image and inscription, there was a sense in which they were regarded as essentially his, as if he owned the whole nation, including all the coinage. So those belonged to him. He gave a personal guarantee of its validity. And it's similar today, right? Our coinage, our paper bills are issued by our government, and our government issues a guarantee of their validity as long as they want to. It's a little different today than it was back then. Right? Your paper dollar is only really good for a dollar's worth today. Tomorrow it's going to be like 99 cents worth, and then in a year it'll be, you know, 97 cents worth, and in 10 years it's going to be 80 cents, and your value is going to diminish because of inflation, right? But also, if another country took over our country, how much would that dollar be worth? Probably almost nothing. Almost nothing. And we've seen that in history, where a nation has collapsed and their currency is devalued extremely. So a little different here. But in essence, the Caesar, the emperor, is guaranteeing personally the validity of his coinage. So given this, when you look at how Jesus responds, keep this in mind. They say to him, it's Caesar's, Caesar's image, Caesar's inscription. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's saying, look, you're saying this is Caesar's coin. Why are you objecting to giving it back to him? The very fact that you have his coin indicates that you're accepting his authority over this coinage. So why are you objecting to giving it back? The very fact that you're using his coinage in your day-to-day life is a sign that you're accepting the benefits of the empire. You're accepting the protection that it gives. You're accepting the transportation aids through the roads. You're accepting the authority of this government over you by using their coins. So why are you objecting to giving back to him what's already his? And it's interesting that he uses a different word. The word that's translated render here is different from the word that they ask when they say, shall we pay? Their word is more like, shall we give? Shall we give what is ours back to the government? And he's saying, you shall give back to them. You shall pay back to them what's already theirs. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So just a very profound statement that cuts through to the heart of this dilemma that they've tried to present him with. They've said, you know, we either pay or we don't pay. We either object to their authority or we accept it and bow to it. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, there's something different here. You accept a certain amount of authority. What is Caesar's? But there's a limit there. And he shows that by going on. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying not everything belongs to Caesar. Whatever Caesar's claim is, the coinage is his, but not everything else is. So your challenge, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the Herodians, your challenge and your responsibility is to give to Caesar what is rightfully his, but to give to God what is rightfully his. And what's he saying by saying that? He's saying, look, Caesar's in authority over you to an extent. That authority is his. Why? Because God has given it to him. God is over the governments. God is the ultimate authority. And so when you're giving to the governmental authority, you must never forget that that government ought to be subject to God. And whether the government is or not, you are. And that's why in the book of Acts, you can see the disciples, the apostles saying, when they're confronted, they're challenged, told, commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they say, we're going to obey God rather than men. You're saying, we have to obey you instead of God. We're going to obey God instead of you. So Jesus gives us this incredible principle that just cuts right to the heart of what they're trying to say. You know, they tried to pin him down. He says, wait a minute, the problem is not where you think it is. There's a heart problem here. There's a heart problem here. It's not just an intellectual problem, right? There's an intellectual problem that we face, and we face it in our society even today, right? Certain people have been told, you have to do this, and they're saying, well, this violates my conscience. We have an example right now. I mean, we're always having examples, but we've read about one of them in the news not very long ago. Corporations, privately owned corporations, are objecting to the Affordable Care Act, right? Okay, we don't want to get too political, but this is a good example. The Affordable Care Act says that employers have to provide abortion coverage for their employees. The right of the employees is to have abortions paid for by their employer. And employers who are Christians are saying, wait a minute, we believe abortion is murder. We cannot do this in good conscience. It's the killing of an innocent life. Even if they don't go so far as to say murder, we believe this is a killing of an innocent life. We can't do this in good conscience. We can't pay for it in good conscience. This violates our religious beliefs. So where do you have here? You have this competition between two belief systems. And where are we seeing it? We're seeing it in the courts. Right? So here's a situation where people are saying, look, what you're saying I have to do violates my religious beliefs. What you're saying I have to do violates my religious beliefs. I have to obey God rather than men. So in the meantime, they're appealing through the system of the courts. It'll be very interesting to see where this goes. But here's an instance where the religious rights are being subjugated to this other considered right, which is the right of privacy, as the Supreme Court has interpreted it. So here's an example. We're going to see this again and again. So there's a mental issue there where we try to work our way through these difficulties in our life. Where do we give submission to the government, and where does that required submission violate our conscience and our submission to God? Where do we practice civil disobedience? So we work these things through on an intellectual level, but Jesus is working deeper than that. I mean, he's given us this principle, and we need to understand that principle because these kinds of questions are going to be coming more and more to us as believers. We're going to be facing these kinds of things more and more in our individual lives. We need to be able to work through them. We need to be able to understand this principle and work through it. Notice, before I go back to the heart issue, that Jesus is not saying, hey, there are these two realms, and you do this over here, and you do this over here. Right? When you're just dealing with governmental type things, you deal with the government. And when you're just dealing with your private worship type things, then you can deal with God. That's the way some people today are trying to approach it. They're saying, oh yes, everyone has the freedom of worship, to worship God however they like in the privacy of their own homes and in the privacy of their own hearts. That's not what our Constitution says. Our Constitution says we have the right of the free exercise of religion. And religion is not just a private thing, is it? It's a public thing as well. So this is where we're going to have conflict. We need to work these things through. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying you have governmental, political responsibilities, and over those are your responsibilities to God. Now, back to the heart issue, this is where the Pharisees and the Herodians went wrong, isn't it? They're not dealing with the matter of the heart. They're trying to view this as an intellectual thing and use it for their own advantage. Why? Because their hearts aren't fully submitted to God. Their hearts aren't fully submitted to God. Now, when you look at what Jesus said here, and you think about it, step back from the situation. Step back from thinking about this as a trap set for him and how Jesus got out of it. And think about what he said. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What are those things in the context? The coin that bears Caesar's image. Render to Caesar, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that bear his image. Render to God the things that are God's. What bears God's image? We do. We do. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, we're created. We're created in the image of God. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying when you look at your life and you see what's in the image of your government, well, they have a right over that. But when you look at your life and you see what's in the image of God, God has a right over that. And that's you. Every one of us, your whole life, you've been created in the image of God. God has a right to you. And Jesus says there's an active giving back that needs to take place. Just like you don't automatically pay taxes and you assume that, you know, if you owe more than was withheld from your paycheck, the IRS is going to come and get it. We're not there yet. It may not be that long. But it's not an inactive paying back. It's an active one. They had to go and drop off their coin and probably be checked off the list somehow. It's the same in the spiritual realm. We have an action to take in giving ourselves back to God. Have you done that? Have you done that? I mean, at some point in your life, you come to this realization that, hey, I've sinned against God, and Jesus came to pay for my sins so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be cleansed, so that I could be made new. And at that point, we have an active transaction with God where we receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. There's a transaction. We're given something. And there's some point in our lives, whether we can identify it or not, where that point came in our lives. And that transaction was made. We received it. But you know what? There's another point that should happen in our lives where we realize, hey, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Like Paul said, don't you know you are not your own? You were bought with a price. And there comes a point in time when we realize, wait a minute, if God bought us, we belong to him. And I've been trying to live my own life, to rule my own life, to be my own authority over my own life. And all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, that's wrong. God should be the authority over my life. And I need to give my life back to him. I need to yield it to him. God, here's my life. Here's my life. There should come a point in your life when that takes place. And if that hasn't taken place, should be taking place right now, shouldn't it? Between you and the Lord, you should be saying, oh, yes, Lord, I see that now. My life belongs to you. It's a very simple transaction, isn't it? Both of them are. One, you receive a gift. The other, you give back what's been bought. Just like we had our yard sale. People gave us money for what they bought. We gave them what they bought. That was all there was to it. In this case, the money's already been paid. It wasn't money, it was blood. It was the life of Jesus Christ paid for us. It's already been paid. All we do is say, okay, here you are. You own this. You own me. God, you own me. And then that transaction is done. So you see, Jesus is not just dealing with this intellectual level, is he? He's cutting to the heart. He's saying, Pharisees, Herodians, your problem is not just confusion over where Caesar's authority begins and ends, but confusion over where God's authority begins and never ends. You're confused over God's authority And the result of that should be you need to give God what is his. You need to give God what is rightfully his, what's in his image. You need to give him yourself. And when he said that, what was the response? They marveled at him. They marveled at him. They thought they had him, and yet he came up with this answer that was so much deeper and more powerful than anything they could have imagined that they realized he's beaten us yet again. And the problem is, I don't think they really looked at the heart issue. They just looked at when they were defeated by Jesus. Now, I want you to see something else here. It's not directly in this passage, but it's implied. When we were created, we were created in the image of God. One of the objections in our culture to the existence and authority of God is the evil that's in this world, including the evil that's committed by those who say that they're Christians. What are we seeing? We're seeing that the image of God in mankind has been marred. And the Bible tells us that, right? The fall did that. It brought death by one man. Death entered the world. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And the world was damaged and marred. And so the image of God in mankind is marred. We should all be able to say amen to that. Do any of you not have a mirror? The image of God in us has been marred, and not just physically, but even more importantly, in our souls. And we know it, don't we? And isn't one of the essential things about mankind is that we sense our brokenness and we're looking for something to fix it? And not just the brokenness within us, but the brokenness throughout society. I marvel, ever since I was in college, it seems like the most popular major in college is always psychology. Why? We want to understand ourselves. We want to understand why we're broken, how we're broken. We want to look for ways to fix our brokenness. And while psychology can help us on an intellectual level, it won't bring us to the heart issue. The heart issue is that our image, the image of God in us, is damaged and broken and marred. But there's a great sign of hope here, isn't there? There's a great sign of hope here because Jesus isn't saying you're no longer in God's image. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying you're still in God's image, but you need to give what you are back to God. And what we find when we do that is we're made more into his image. Let's turn for just a minute to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian church had huge problems. Huge problems. And so Paul wrote them letters teaching them, according to their needs, what needed to take place in their lives. And in 2 Corinthians 3, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," it means not quite clearly, not quite directly, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Same image. Jesus is the image of God. We see that in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4. He's talking about the unbelievers. He says, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory," the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He reflects God's glory. He's the exact representation of him. Jesus is the image of God. What are we being transformed into? His image. If Jesus is the image of God, that's where we're supposed to head. That's what God is going to be making us like. We're going to be transformed into the same image. Does that give you hope? I mean, when I look at my life and I look at the ways that I've blown it, the ways I continue to sin, the ways I fail to believe God, the priorities that I get mixed up, you know, sometimes that can get very discouraging, can't it? We can think, wow, I've been a Christian this long and I still struggle with this, or I haven't got complete victory here, or, you know, I stumbled there, or whatever. That can get discouraging. And yet, God is working. God is in the work of transformation. And God is not going to stop that work until we reflect the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed into that same image. And what's our part? We just keep looking at him. Just keep looking at him. You stumble, you fall, struggle, look up. Look up. Look at Jesus. Ask him to show you his ways. Ask him to let you sense his presence. Ask him to reveal his glory to you. And you'll find that whatever you thought could satisfy you of this world is temporary, pales in comparison to what God can do for you, what God can do in you, and who God is to you. And as you look to him, he transforms you. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God. And as you do that, he'll make you more and more like him. In this world, Satan is trying to mar that image. He tries to take what belongs to God and change it. You ever see that in life? I remember back in Boy Scouts, we were on a trip. And one of the older boys, the older boys that didn't hang around much during the weekly meetings, always wanted to go on the special trips. And we were on this trip, and there was this one guy, this older boy, and he had a penny, and we had these concrete picnic tables. And he had this penny, and he was scraping it on the table. Scrape, 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 and then you flip it over and you scrape. And on the edge, you'd scrape, 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 scrape. And going, what are you doing? You're ruining this penny. What are you doing? He completely scraped off the image of Abe Lincoln on that penny and the image of the memorial on the back and the rim around it. And it just kept getting smaller and smaller. And then after a while, what he would do is he would take out a dime and hold that penny up to it. You know what he was doing? He was trying to make that penny into a dime so he could use it in a vending machine, just a kind of an experiment. You know, can I pass off a penny as a dime in a vending machine? I think I won that penny in a poker game and kept it because I thought it was fascinating. Poker game. Boy Scouts. I learned a lot of interesting things in Boy Scouts. But that's a picture, isn't it? That's a picture of what Satan is doing. And a picture of what he'll try to do with you. He'll try to mar the image of God in you, and he'll try to give to you, pass off something of value that's not of much value at all. Try to make you think that this thing is of value when it's really not of much value at all. But what's Jesus doing? He's doing the opposite. We're like that messed up penny, trying to pass ourselves off in this world as dimes, right? Dimes don't hold much value anymore. Back then, you could buy a whole Coke for a dime. Candy bar, good stuff. Now you can't. But anyway, Jesus is doing the opposite. He's taking something that's been marred and damaged beyond recognition, and he's restoring it. That's what he wants to do in us. He wants to restore us. And we can get impatient with that. We can get discouraged that it takes so long. But you know what? God doesn't get discouraged. He just keeps at it. Just keep going to him. Every time you see, Lord, this is not like you. The image that I see in myself is not the image that I see in you. And in this area, Lord, please take it. Please change it. Please make it right. And just keep doing that. Just keep taking those things to the Lord. Lord, this is messed up in me. Lord, my temper is getting the best of me. Lord, take it. You know, Lord, I'm giving into discouragement. I'm not being hopeful here, Lord. Lord, I'm being selfish. I'm being self-centered. I'm being self-indulgent. Whatever you see, say, Lord, here it is. Change it. Make me like you. And God is in the business of transforming people into his image. And ultimately, that work will be done. And it'll be a glorious thing. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are in the business of transformation. Because, Lord, if you weren't, it would be a hopeless task for us. We can't transform ourselves. And Lord, as we see ourselves and as we look at you, we see how far we have to go. Let us not give in to discouragement, but let us press on. Lord, we want to make clear those two transactions that we talked about in our own lives, that we have received the gift of eternal life given to us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And you paid for our sins, poured out your blood to cleanse us. And we want that forgiveness, that salvation, that eternal life. Lord, we receive it by faith. And Lord, we recognize that in consequence to that, you have bought us. We were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. And Lord, we want to give ourselves to you today. We just offer ourselves to you. We know we're not much, but you loved us enough to buy us back from bondage. So Lord, we give ourselves to you. You're our God. You own us. You own our time. We give you our time. You own our bodies. We give you our bodies. You bought our talents, our abilities, our possessions. Lord, we give them all to you. We yield it all to you. May it be done. And Lord, transform us. Day by day, transform us to be like you. And thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.